if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we come again in our series on systematic theology to the doctrine of Christ, having already considered the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God and man, having considered the covenant, we now find ourselves considering the mediator of the covenant. We've looked at his person. We've seen him as the God-man, both God and man. We considered last week his offices of prophet, priest, and king. And this week we come to consider his states or estates of humiliation and exaltation. In the Gospel of John, we have these words recorded of Jesus in John 3:13. He informs us that no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now here Jesus tells us that nobody can go to heaven but me, because I'm the only one that's been in heaven and descended to earth. So I'll be the only one that can ascend back into heaven. And our ascension to heaven is only because we're in him, is the point. He is the only one that can do such, for he is the God-man. Now, clearly here he's not speaking of the order. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down, even the Son which is in heaven. He's not speaking of the order chronologically, but he is speaking of the fact that he was with the Father in glory, that he descended and spent time in his humiliation, and then now he reigns in exaltation. Jesus also, after the resurrection, as he spoke to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, asked them what was all the commotion, and they began to tell him what was going on. They spoke of Jesus who was the Christ, or was proclaimed to be the Christ, and he died, and now they're saying he's risen again. His body's no longer there. And he says to them, he asked them this question, a rhetorical question at that. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, he says, why should this be so shocking? Wasn't it of a necessity that Messiah, the Christ, would have to suffer and then be glorified? In other words, isn't that what the Old Testament has told us would happen, that this was necessary for Christ to do? We also find in Acts 17, Paul preaching to the heathen. And this is what, this is actually here where he's actually preaching to the Jews. It says, as his manner was, he went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scripture. So Paul's preaching was rational. He reasoned with them, but he reasoned with them out of the Scripture, not out of his own observations. And as he reasoned with them out of the Scripture, it says, he opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. He says, in his preaching, and he must have been going to the Old Testament to prove it at this point in the book of Acts, Christ, the Messiah to come, would have to suffer and would be risen again. And he goes on to say, and this is also what he preached, and that this Jesus who I preach unto you is Christ. In other words, Paul was using a logical syllogism. He said the Old Testament informs us that the Messiah to come must suffer and then will be glorified, will be risen again. Then he leaves the next premise unspoken. That is, that Christ did suffer and has been risen again. And then he gives the conclusion, therefore, Jesus, this man Jesus, must be Messiah. God told us this is what Messiah had to do. Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. Therefore, conclusion, he is the Messiah. He is the anointed. He is the Christ. Clearly, Paul would have been drawing from the Old Testament prophecies at this point as he supported the fact that the Old Testament taught Christ's suffering and glory. But we also find the Apostle Peter speaking of the Old Testament scriptures in 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. And he speaks of the Holy Spirit in them. He says, when he, the Holy Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. So Peter informs us is that the Spirit who spoke to and moved holy men of old to write the Word of God, he through them testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory or the exaltation that would follow upon Christ's humiliation. And so it ought not to surprise us that Paul here in Philippians 2, as he speaks to a church that is relatively healthy, but who apparently needs to grow in humble service for one another, as he speaks to them, he exhorts them to humble service, and that in his doing, he then applies the doctrine of Christ's humiliation and exaltation as a motive for them to humbly serve one another. And so we find very uniquely in Philippians 2, probably the most condensed Christological passage in all of the New Testament. And it in that text, it's used as the rationale or the motive for Christian conduct. In other words, Paul can think very theologically when he's thinking about practical things. And then he can apply, as he thinks about things that people need to be doing to glorify God, he can then apply Scripture and doctrine to it, to buttress and to encourage us in our duties. So today we're going to speak of the two states of Christ. But I want us to recognize that, as I've mentioned already, there are actually three states of Christ. Jesus refers to them in John 3:13, but we also find them supported elsewhere. Let's look at John 1:1. We read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God." But then in verse 14 we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So in verse 1 we're informed that Jesus is God and He was with God. He's God, but He's not the same person as God, the Father. But then we learn in verse 14 that the first step of humiliation is He takes on flesh, and that in a low condition, we read in Scripture. So we have what's often been called His preexistence, which is a poor term. It's a misnomer because Christ has always existed. But He existed in glory with the Father without a body. Then He existed on earth with the body in His humiliation for 33 and a half years. And ever since, He has reigned at the right hand of the Father in glory, now with the body. So there are really three states of Christ. Christ speaks of that first state in John 17:5 in the high priestly prayer. In that upper room discourse, He says, "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." As Jesus considers the joy that's set before Him at the cross and the exaltation that will follow upon His completed work, He says, "God, please give me the glory that I once had with you before my humiliation. I want that again." And so let's consider Christ's humiliation and exaltation here from Philippians 2, but particularly verses 8 in verse 9. Let's look first at his humiliation, certainly referred to here in verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Westminster Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 4, at least in the first part of the paragraph, deals with Christ's humiliation. There we read, "This office that Jesus Christ did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, and was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption." Very similar words are found in the answer to Shorter Catechism question 27. The question asks, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? The answer is Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. So here in Shorter Catechism 27, there are six stages or six phases of Christ's humiliation referred to. First, him being born, and that in a low condition. I'm going to state that it's my opinion, and many Reformed theologians, but not all, that Christ's incarnation was not itself part of his humiliation. Him taking on flesh itself was not humbling. If it was, he's still in his humiliation at the right hand of the Father because he is incarnate there. But it is that he took on a body in a low condition. He's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You'd expect his splendor on earth to be greater than any king or any lord that ever reigned. And yet, is that what happened at his birth? Was he treated as a prince? Certainly not. We read in Luke 2:7, "And she brought forth her first son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger." Laid him in a feeding trough for animals because there was insufficient room in the inn. It wasn't because they couldn't afford the inn. Some theologians seek to suggest that Jesus was at the lowest echelon of society. I don't think that's accurate. His father did have a job, and they certainly weren't wealthy because they do, we see, at his mother's purification and his sanctification, they do offer the least of the sacrifices, right? The two doves or pigeons. So they're certainly not wealthy, but they're not necessarily those that are paupers either. But the point is, he wasn't treated with the dignity that was due him in his person. So not only was he born in a low condition, he was made under the law, Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Here's the lawgiver having to live under the law. Not only the moral law, but also the civil and the ceremonial laws. Laws that were placed upon the people only for a time. Laws that were informed by Paul in Galatians were laws of bondage. They were used to tutor the people of God, but they brought them into bondage to tutor them, to see the freedom that would be theirs in the new covenant blessings in Christ. So that's phase two, made under the law. Phase three, he underwent the miseries of this life. Certainly, we can see in the life of Christ that he underwent miseries. It was prophesied that he would in Isaiah 53:3. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." But not only did he undergo the miseries of this life, he also underwent the wrath of God. Maybe I ought to say a little bit more about the miseries of this life. What we need to recognize is that flesh is not inherently sinful. Right? Because if it was, then Jesus would have been sinful. But what we have to recognize is that Jesus took on, as Paul says, sinful flesh. It's not that He took on flesh that's literally sinful, but He took on a body that bore the effects of the fall. Jesus wasn't incarnate in a body like Adam and Eve had before the fall that wasn't at that point corruptible. He took on a body that was corruptible. He could get sick. He needed sleep. He had to eat. So He experienced weariness, tiredness in the flesh as well as in the soul. But He also underwent the wrath of God, particularly there in that 3-hour period between the 9th hour of the day and the 12th. In the 9th hour of the day, we read at the crucifixion in Matthew 27:46, "And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" He underwent the wrath of God for His people. We also realize He underwent not only the wrath of God, but also the death of the cross, which is referred to here in our text in verse 8 of Philippians 2. "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death." Here's this passive obedience of Christ, willing to go to the cross, even the death of the cross. But shorter catechism question 27, or its answer also informs us that there's another aspect of Christ's humiliation that we learn of in the Gospels, and that is that He was under the power of death for a time. He was buried, and He was under the power of the death for a time. Matthew 12:40, Jesus prophesied of this. He told the people that were following Him there, "As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." So He informs them that His body will be in the grave for 3 days. Not 3 days the way we account days, 3 days the way Hebrews accounted days. He was buried before the close of the day on Friday, and He rose again in the morning of Sunday, or Lord's Day, the first day of the week. We also found in Westminster Confession of Faith, paragraph 4 of chapter 8, that it not only informs us that He was buried and remained under the power of death, but they also go on to say, "yet saw no corruption." So He was under the power of death, and yet His body saw no corruption. It was prophesied that His body would see no corruption in the Davidic Messianic Psalm, Psalm 16, verse 10. Then we find Peter in Acts 2, verses 23, 24, and 27, referring to that passage. We find the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, referring to that fact in Acts, again in Acts, referring back to Psalm 16. We find Paul also quoting it in Romans 6, 9, that Christ's body saw no corruption. Well, now let's, having talked of Christ's humiliation, sought to collate various texts predominantly in the Gospels, but not solely, concerning the 6 major stages of His humiliation, let's consider Christ's exaltation. Here from Philippians 2:9, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name." Remember, for the Hebrew, someone's name is representative of their character. To have a name above every name is to be the best of the best. And Christ is the Lord of lords, King of kings. God is exalted. Why? We're informed. Well, because He was willing to be humbled. Therefore, God exalted Him. Wherefore, or therefore, God hath highly exalted Him. Again, the Westminster Confession, paragraph 4 of chapter 8, goes on to say, "Having spoken of His humiliation, they say, 'On the third day He arose from the dead with the same body in which He suffered, with which also He ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of His Father, making intercession and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Again, very similar language is spoken in Shorter Catechism question answer 28. Wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation is the question. The answer, Christ's exaltation consisteth in His rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. So children, it's easy to remember the four aspects of Christ's exaltation. His resurrection, His ascension, His session, that's sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and His coming to judge the world. And the four aspects, the four steps of Christ's exaltation. Let's consider first His resurrection. Paul informs us in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 that Christ's resurrection is part of the gospel message that He had and must deliver to others. He says, therefore, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. He says, in other words, I'm a faithful prophet. I've learned from God and I'm going to pass it on to you. And what I passed on to you first of all was how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Because the first thing I told you was that Christ died for the sins of His people. And I also went to the Scriptures to prove it. And to the Old Testament Scriptures to prove that that's what Messiah must do. He goes on to say, I also taught you He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He says this gospel message of good news is based on fact. Redemptive acts of God. And these two primary redemptive acts are Christ's finished work on the cross and His resurrection. It vindicates the Father's satisfaction with Christ's finished work. And He rose, we're told, with the self-same body. We have that proven to us if we consider John chapter 20, verses 25 through 27. Children, do you remember that incident with doubting Thomas, as he's often called? For whatever reason, that first Lord's Day evening, he's not present with the congregation. And they meet, and Jesus comes and meets with them, and they go back and tell Thomas, Jesus was in our midst in evening worship. We find it's the next Sabbath day. It's very interesting, in that 40-day period of Christ's ministry, the only things we find in the Gospels are that He met with His disciples on the Lord's Day. I don't know what He was doing the other days. I'm not saying He wasn't meeting with the disciples, but what's recorded for us is that He meets with the disciples on the Lord's Day. That's what they chose to record for us. And that next Lord's Day, Thomas is there, and he meets Jesus. And he sees them, and he's in the same body, and Jesus explains to them that I've got that same body. I've got the scars to demonstrate it's the same body. Is it a different body? Yes, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, it's no longer a corruptible body. But was it recognizable? Was it the same body in that Jesus was recognizable by the disciples? Yes. So there's continuity and discontinuity regarding Christ's resurrection and ours. So first the resurrection, then the ascension. Now, if you looked at the Gospel of Matthew, you might read the Gospel of Matthew, and you might not recognize it. It might look like the ascension is almost immediately following the resurrection on the same day. Because we look at the other Gospels, and again, we need to remember the Gospels weren't written all at the same time. And then as one Gospel writer read another Gospel, they considered what wasn't there and began to think about adding some of those things. But they had to repeat things, and they did repeat things that the other Gospel writer spoke. But when Luke wrote, he thought it was important. John certainly thought it was very important to talk about that 40-day ministry after Christ's resurrection. But Luke, speaking of the ascension in Luke 24, 50 through 51, says this, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, this is Christ, and lifted up his hands and blessed them. He gives them a benediction with raised hands. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Mark 16:9 says something similar concerning the ascension. In Acts 1:6-11, Luke again repeats very close to what he's already told Theophilus in Luke. He repeats it in Acts chapter 1. I think clearly we see a prophecy of the ascension in Psalm 24:7-10. Psalm 24:7-10. I'll quote that from the Scottish metrical psalm. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that last for aye. Be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter may. But who of glory is the King? The mighty Lord is this. E'en that same Lord that great in might and strong in battle is. Ye gates, lift up your heads, ye doors, doors that do last for aye. Be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter may. But who is he that is the King of glory? Who is this? The Lord of hosts, and none but he, the King of glory, is. A picture of God Himself in the second person of the Godhead being brought back into heaven, welcomed into the throne room of God the Father. Jesus had told the disciples again in the upper room discourse in John 16:5-7, particularly, that he must go to the Father so that he could send the Holy Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit was inactive in the church, even in the church in the wilderness and days of old in the Old Testament, but we're told that there's going to be a new effusion, a greater pouring out of the Spirit. Jesus says, I've got to go to the Father before that's going to happen. So that's why I've got to go. There's a necessity for me to be at His right hand. Because then we will send the Spirit among you. And remember, He promises them in the Great Commission that as they go and preach the gospel to all nations, seeking to make disciples, baptizing those that come to faith and their children, teaching whatever Christ has commanded, He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So He informs them that though He won't be with us in body, He will be with us by His Spirit. And so having ascended, we learn from Scripture that He also now sits at the right hand of God. Consider Mark 16:9, which speaks of His ascension and His session. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. So Christ has been sitting there at the right hand of God ever since. He's in the presence of the Father in heaven. And what does He do? We read His primary task is intercession for the saints. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, 9:34. What a comfort it is that when we don't know how to pray for ourselves, Jesus well knows how to pray for us. Isn't it a comfort that when we ask people to pray for us and they may or may forget or may not know how to pray for us, our Savior ever reigns and lives to pray for us. And isn't it also a comfort that our prayers that we do offer with groanings too difficult to speak, we can't speak, we know not how to speak, but with groanings we do, that our prayers are purified through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand God. So we have bold access to the throne of grace and to the mercy seat through Him, because He reigns to make intercession for us, His people. And not only is Christ resurrected and ascended and presently reigns, and from His reigning He has sent the Spirit to the church at Pentecost, He continues to guide and direct the church by His grace, but we know from Scripture that He will come to judge the world at the last day. Again, in that section of Acts 1 is referred to already concerning the ascension. We read this in verse 11. As Christ ascends, Luke says in Acts 1, that they see some men that speak to them. And this is what these men say to them. They're obviously angels. Which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." You want to know what it's going to be like? The second coming, we're told, it's going to be a lot like the ascension. Just going different directions. Just as they saw Christ in his body going up, they're going to see him in his body coming down. In Acts 10, we read this, "And he commanded us," this is Paul speaking of Christ, "he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." God's commanded us to testify that he's been ordained. God the Father has ordained him to be the judge of those that are alive at his return in the body, as well as those that are dead. The quick or the alive and the dead. Again, Paul in his preaching in Acts 17:31, preaching to the Areopagus, says of God, "He hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that very man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." In other words, God's ordained a particular man, his son, through whom he will judge the world at the last day. He's ordained that it would be so. And he's given us an assurance. He's given us a confidence in his word because he raised him from the dead. He not only told us that it would be so, but he demonstrated it would be so through the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see the connections between these steps of Christ's exaltation. Now, before I apply this section, I just want us to recognize that we have just completed studying the doctrine of Christ, or Christology. We've also already looked at the doctrines of Scripture, God, man, and the covenant of grace. But in the early creeds of the church, generally, almost nothing was said of the doctrine of Scripture or the doctrine of man, much less the doctrine of the covenant of grace. The early creeds were very Trinitarian. And so what's called the Apostles' Creed, which actually grew out of what's called the Old Roman Creed, was extremely Trinitarian. The Old Roman Creed was likely the creed that was used by the churches in Rome in the early centuries as a testimony of what one must believe to be a member of the congregation. So they had a very short statement, the Apostles' Creed. "I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth." That's what they have to say about the Father. But this is what the creed says of Christ. "And in Christ, in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." What this early creed set speaks of is Christ's person. He was both God and man. They also want us to make sure that we understand that he was man in an historical context. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, we wouldn't normally consider that to be a central tenet of the faith. But the point is that he was a real man in real time in history. Let's just give one little vignette of something in history to remind us. He was crucified, dead, and buried. Now here the words, he hath descended into hell, come into question. These were added very late in this creed, probably into the 300s. It appears that when this was placed in the text, it's most likely that those that placed it in there had misunderstood the Apostle Peter regarding Christ preaching to those in hell when in fact, if we read it in the context, he was preaching through Noah to those that were in hell that lived in Noah's time. There have been those since then that have understood this then not to refer to Jesus descending into hell in his soul at death. It can be understood two other ways, which I think are at least more accurate, but probably not the way they intended when it was placed in there. Descended into hell, the word hell there oftentimes just refers to in the ground. So he did experience the power of death for a time. Could refer to that, or you could understand it that way. Others have also understood it to refer to the period of the wrath of God, the Father, being poured out upon him between the 9th and the 12th hours in his resurrection. But then they go on to speak significantly of his ascension. The third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So all phases, all four phases of his exaltation are spoken of there in the Apostles' Creed. Then in the Nicene Creed, which expands the Apostles' Creed or the old Roman Creed a little bit, we read this concerning Christ. First we read of what we believe concerning God. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in all things visible and invisible. That's a pretty important statement, isn't it? But there are things that are invisible. So we can't just think we can get everything through what we see. And if we can't see something, then we have to take God at His word about it. We have to take God's word about what we see in the visible world, don't we? Because we can misinterpret the visible world. How much more that which we cannot see, that our senses cannot be informed of? How much more do we need to trust God regarding what He tells us about the invisible world? But then they go on to say, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made. The way they explain begotten is negatively. They don't tell you what it is, they just tell you it's not being made. That's all they can really say about it, and that's all we can really say about it. It's connected with His relationship to the Father. He's the Son, the Father's the Father. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. It's very interesting that the Nicene Creed doesn't have anything about Him descending into hell. He was buried, and the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures. That's the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, word for word, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. That's a neat addition, isn't it? Reminds us that Christ is King, and He'll come as a judge King. And will usher in the consummation of His kingdom. He reigns now. And His kingdom will be consummated at His return. Now, in closing, an application, just briefly, let me remind you again of the context in which we found Paul's words here in Philippians 2, 8 and 10. The context is Paul seeking to encourage the brethren to humble service. He says, he gives us a few motives in verses 1 and 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, that's the first one. If any comfort of love, motive 2. If any fellowship of the Spirit, motive 3. If any bowels and mercies, motive 4. Fulfill ye my joy, motive number 5. How about just making me happy, Paul says. This is how you can do it. That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Here he connects strife with vainglory or pride. Isn't pride at the heart of most contention? But, in contrast, the contention that stems from pride, but in lowliness of mind, with humility, let each esteem other, or I usually translate this others, better than themselves. Paul's going to repeat himself with slightly different words. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Take a greater interest in how other people are doing than yourself. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It might appear that Paul is moralizing here. This is what you need to do, people. But before he's done his paragraph, he says, recognize, I'm just telling you to have the mind or the disposition of Christ. There's no moralizing going on here. This is Christ-centered teaching. This is how you should behave because you've been saved to be like Christ. God foreknew you that He predestinated you to be conformed to the image of His Son, Paul can say in Romans 8:29 and following. And so he informs us that this is why we ought to be this way, because we are to be like Christ. And then he describes Christ's disposition. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He didn't have to fight to be equal with God. He was God. He was the rightful king. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He didn't humble himself to be made a man, but being a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He was willing to be the curse of the covenant for his people. Therefore, God hath highly exalted him. In other words, Christian, have Christ's disposition, humbly serve one another, and God will exalt you. That's the conclusion that Paul's drawing. Paul's not afraid to say, do right and you'll profit from it. There'll be benefit to you. I think Paul says something similar in Hebrews 6:10. There he says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. In the midst of laboring in love out of faith for Jesus Christ, we do grow weary in well-doing, don't we? We begin to wonder if any of our works of love and out of faith are profiting the people of God and are of any glory to God, any benefit to those that are the recipients of our charity, of our works. But Paul says, remember, God is not unrighteous to forget. God is not the kind of person that forgets. God doesn't forget what you're doing. That would be unrighteous for Him to do so as your judge. And so Paul here in Philippians 2 is saying something akin. Humble yourself and you will be exalted. The first shall be last. It's parallel to Jesus' teaching. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Let us close in prayer.